We're going to look at this morning at a passage from Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. So you have your Bibles, open at Luke chapter 2. This is a series based on how to have a great Christmas, and today we're looking at do not miss the joy of Christmas. The angel spoke to the shepherds and spoke of great joy. In chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, this is the only passage we'll read. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, unto you this day is, for unto you is born." They get the new translation, everything words out of order. So, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." We spoke of great joy. Let me ask you this morning, if you were to take a personal inventory of your joy, base it on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the most joyful Christian ever, and 1 being a saved person, a saved someone who is saved, but just barely joy at all in his life, where would you place yourself? What would you say right now is your joy quotient? Now, while you're trying to figure that out, ask another question. It's another, get more insight into this. Where would those closest to you place you? Those who live with you, how do you think they would evaluate you? If they were going to rate you as a joyous Christian, would they give you the same rating? They rate it higher or lower? Well, no question about it. We need joy in our life. Joy is part of the Christian gospel. It's part of the message of the birth of Christ. The angel spoke of great joy. But we have a lot of joy killers in our world. Let me just mention some of these joy killers. Probably you can identify with some of these. Busyness. Joy takes time. And we are so busy in today's world. Often we simply do not have time for joy. And Christmas is especially busy. Goodness, we have to go to parties. We have to have social obligations we have to fulfill, and we have to buy presents. We have other things we want to go do ourselves. It's just one of the busiest times of year. One person said, "I wish Christ had been born at a different time. We're too busy at Christmas to celebrate his birthday." And maybe you can feel the same way. Guilt destroys joy. The fear of punishment, possibility of judgment, the fear of exclusion or shame. If you have unresolved guilt, that's one of those joy killers in our lives. Some religions actually kill joy, even in the name of Christ. Some types of Christianity can kill joy. This past few weeks, I had a conversation with one person who came from a very conservative and strict Christian background. And she said that, you know, joy, although they knew it was in the gospel, they talked about it, you're almost afraid to express joy because they were so strict. They would advise you to take all the mirrors out of your house and don't even look at yourself, because that would be pride. And joy was looked at almost as a guilty pleasure. Surely Christ taught it, but surely we really don't deserve this. So that was even in the name of Christ. Threats destroy joy. Many of our people have either loved ones or family members in harm's way. That is, they are in a dangerous area, not just military, but also we have those whose jobs are dangerous, and they're concerned about them because of just the danger that they're involved with on a daily basis. And that's certainly the threat of danger will take joy away. Fear destroys joy. People live in fear, can never be comfortable with where they are. And one of those greatest fears in today's world is the fear of being found out. The fear of people learning who you really are, and the fear of being rejected or being judged. If they really knew who I really am, that's a fear many people live with. And again, it destroys joy. Conflicts destroy joy. Inner conflicts, unresolved guilt, unresolved issues in your life, and also conflicts with others. If you're in conflict with someone else, it's really tough to experience joy. That will drag you down. And the final one I mentioned is just tragedies. Tragedies make us sad. That is, if we lost a loved one, or maybe a close family member, or maybe we're just dealing with a difficult situation and we are sad because of that situation, and we can't change it. It's not something that may happen, it's something that has happened. And it's tough to get past that. Well, all these are just some of the joy killers in the world, but there's plenty of them. There's plenty of people that they feel like it is their job to go around and kill people's joy. They delight. They seem to take joy in doing that. And so we need today to experience joy. This world is in great need of joy. I think every one of us here would probably say, I need to be more joyous. I don't know what score you gave yourself, but I seriously doubt if many in this room gave themselves a 10 on the joy quotient. Probably you put it back, I could be more joyful. So we need to know what the joy of Christmas is. How can we experience true joy and peace in our lives? Why did the angels sing of great joy that we can experience? Well, we're going to look at the subject of joy in the scripture today and take this text as an outline for us. But we're going to find that there are at least three types of joy that we find in Christ. There is the joy of Christmas that is found in the saving grace of Christ. There's the joy that's found in the sanctifying grace of Christ. And there's the joy that's found in the strengthening or sustaining life of Christ. First of all, there's joy found in the saving grace of Christ. When Christ was born, he was given two separate names. He was called Jesus. That was the name most of us know him by. But we learn in Matthew's gospel, he also took the name from Isaiah's prophecy of Emmanuel. So Jesus emphasizes his role of Savior. Jesus means Savior. Emmanuel means God with us. And those illustrate two aspects of his ministry to us. He saves us from our sins as our Savior, but as our Emmanuel, as our God who is with us, he transforms us and sanctifies us and makes us different people. Now, in our text in Luke, it doesn't say Emmanuel instead, but it does give both those representations. It says a Savior is born who is Christ the Lord. So two things of being Savior, saving us from our sins, and Christ the Lord leading us into a victorious and a blessed life. Well, we all need to be saved. We have a need, every one of us. The scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are alienated from God because of our sin. Sin is like a great chasm between us and God. And we cannot cross that ourselves. We cannot bridge the chasm by our good works, by our efforts, by our sincerity, by even our sacrifices. We cannot get to God from where we are. But the good news is, in Christ Jesus, God has come to us. And that's the good news. The angel said to the shepherd, a Savior has come, a Savior has born, and we are saved through Christ. Now, if you look back in the fall of Adam and Eve in the third chapter of Genesis, it describes how their original parents entered into sin, how they took the whole race with them into sin. And the after effect of sin was the judgment of God. God told them that he was going to send a Savior. And he did some other acts that show them how sin would be resolved. But initially, their response was one of shame, that they tried to cover up themselves. Suddenly, they were experiencing something that God never intended human beings to experience. That is guilt and shame. So they made, the old English says, an apron of fig leaves. The Renaissance painters usually have just one or two fig leaves covering up Adam and Eve, but the scripture says something different. The scripture describes them having like a whole dress, a whole coat of fig leaves. Yet no matter how many leaves they put on this dress, they still felt naked. And when God came into the garden in the cool of the day, they hid themselves. They still felt naked. And that shows how ineffective even in our own hearts are our efforts to resolve our sin. God calls out to them and said, where are you? He called out to them, where are you? That was not just a question of geography. That was also a question of spiritual life. Where are you spiritually? You're not where I made you. You're not who I made you to be. Where are you? And we see in that the disappointment and the pain of God himself. There's pain in the heart of God as he asks the man and woman whom he created in his own image, where are you? See, God never created us to live without fellowship in Him. God never created us to experience guilt and shame. That was not part of God's creation. It was not part of His plan that we would ever experience shame or we'd ever experience guilt. And mankind did not know what to do with it. They weren't sure what they could do. They knew something had changed, and that was simply the effects of sin. But God took the initiative. In that passage, He made a promise of a Redeemer. And then He did something else. He took an animal, and He killed that animal and took the skin from that animal and gave that to Adam and Eve to wear rather than the apron of fig leaves. And there we see the first time we see the shedding of blood really came about as a cover for our sin. Now, Christ would come and realize all those animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, they were merely symbolic of Christ coming. Christ came and He paid for our sin in His own body. He died on the cross. So a Savior came not just to be worshipped as a baby, but to come into this world to live and to teach and to preach and to show who He was and to die for the sins of the world on a cross and to be risen from the dead. Now, that's good news. And that's news that everyone needs to hear, everyone needs to respond to, everyone needs to say, I take you as my Savior. So let me ask you right now if you have trusted Christ as your Savior. Have you learned the joy of having the saving grace of God in Christ in your life? All it takes is you to say, Lord, I need you. I admit I'm a sinner. I turn from my sin. I turn to put my faith and trust in you. To be a true Christian does not mean that you came from a Christian family. It doesn't mean that your parents were Christians. To be a true Christian does not mean that you grew up in a Christian nation. To be a true Christian does not even mean that you were part of a Bible-believing, preaching, and teaching church. To be a true Christian means that you, in your own heart, have responded with faith in Christ. So have you done that? If you haven't done it, you can do so right now. Right now, you can say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. And He'll hear you. Right now, when I'm preaching, He'll hear you. Now, the second thing, though, we have a reason to be joyful about, it is the sanctifying grace of Christ. Christ came not merely to save us, but to sanctify us. The angel did not merely say a Savior has been born, but a Savior has been born who is Christ the Lord. Now, sometimes we look at Savior as though it's a good thing and Lord as though it's a rather frightening thing. But actually, He cannot be Savior if He's not Lord. And to accept Christ as Lord is a good thing. It means we're following Him and He desires to lead us into a blessed and peaceful, fulfilled life. We need Him. We need Him with us. Now, to be sanctified means that we have a new type of life. We're not the same as we were. We now have a spiritual existence. In Ephesians chapter 4, it spoke of this. In chapter 4, Ephesians, you can put this on the screen, Emma. That'd be great. Ephesians 4, 20 through 24. The Apostle Paul wrote this and said this, but that is not the way you learn Christ, speaking of a compromised life, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, that is, that you have trusted in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. That's the old sinful nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt with deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So there's a new self. We receive a new identity, a new life. We become someone that we were not before. So when we trust in Christ, not only do we receive the saving grace of Christ, we also receive the sanctifying grace of Christ. Everyone does that. If you trusted in Christ to forgive your sins, you have also received the saving grace of Christ and the sanctifying grace of Christ. You're not the same person. God is now at work. He is at work in your life to change you. Now, we should work with Him. We should respond to Him and obey Him because we'll find His power in our life as we do so. In that passage, the Ephesians 4 passage, after He says to put on the new self, this new self is created after the likeness of God, to put on that new self. Then He says in verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer. So He says we now have a power in our life, the reality of God in our life. We can live a different type of life. We can live now a holy life. Now suppose someone comes to you. And this is a problem, I confess, sometimes we we have as Christians. We mean well, perhaps, but we need to think through how we respond to these situations. But suppose someone comes to you and they say, you know, I've become a Christian and I need your help. Okay, what's going on? Well, they say, well, before I was a Christian, I was stealing from my employer. And I don't want to do that anymore. I realize that was wrong. I'm a follower of Christ. And you say, well, how much did you steal last year? They said, 1,500 euros. Okay, that's quite a bit of money. You stole that from your employer, yes. Okay, well, let's do this. This year, I want you to steal no more than 1,000 euros. And the next year, steal no more than 700 euros. And the third year, no more than 300. And maybe by the fourth or fifth year, you don't steal at all. Would you give them that advice? Wouldn't be very good advice, would it? But we do that with others, don't we, sometimes? We say, okay, you've got a weakness, but you're a baby Christian, and it's okay. Is it? Well, here is the principle. If it was all up to us, it was just me getting saved and go to heaven when I die, and after that, that I'm to do all that I can and try to make it on my own, well, that would be one thing. But that's not what the Bible teaches. There are at least three types of joy mentioned in Scripture. One is circumstantial joy. That is the joy we receive when something good happens. Sometimes we call this happiness. The Scripture uses the same word for joy as it does for these events. But it means we're happy or we're joyful because something that we really wanted came to pass. A second joy is the joy, it's called moral joy. That is the sense of joy and self-satisfaction we feel when we have done the right thing. When we have taken actions that were unselfish or helpful for another one, we feel good. It is something within us. We were created in the image of God. So this is called moral joy. I feel good because I did the right thing. But there's a third type of joy, and that is spiritual joy. And this comes as a grace gift of God into our life. 2 weeks ago, we spoke about being grateful. We said the same thing. Let me do a review for us. In John chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For from His, Christ, from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace." It means that when we trusted in Christ, not only did we receive the grace of forgiveness of sins, but we received the grace of His life. The grace of His life coming and indwelling us. Jesus, in teaching on the principles of spiritual growth, teaching about the Holy Spirit, He said this in John 16, 14, "He," that is the Spirit of Christ, "He will glorify Me, for He will take from what is Mine and declare it unto you." He will declare it to you. Now, what He means is all this character of Jesus, the Holy Spirit declares it into our life. Now, I'm declaring this right now by teaching about it. But He declares it by His voice in our hearts, and we realize we have a wonderful inheritance in Christ. At that point, we have a choice. Either we can believe the declaration or we can reject it. But if we will believe it, then we'll see that God leads us into greater spiritual experiences. Again, what does He say? He takes from what is Mine, grace after grace, and declares it for you. Well, Christ was the most joyful person ever. He's also described as a man of sorrows, but He had acquainted with grief, but He had unparalleled joy, an unparalleled peace. And all these attributes of Christ, the Holy Spirit declares to us, and because it is declared, we must believe and trust and act on it. But this is what He does. In fact, in John 16, 24, in that same context, Christ said, "Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." This is not moral joy that I feel good about myself because I have done something. It is not circumstantial joy that I feel good just because something I wanted to happen has happened. Rather, it is spiritual joy because the Holy Spirit has taken that personality and the attributes of Christ and as a grace gift, grace is undeserved, as a grace gift has implanted them in our hearts and our life. Let me ask you, have you experienced such a joy? Is there something in your life that gives you joy that you cannot describe or explain just on any other basis other than God has done this in your life? That's who God is. That's what He does. So we have the good news in Christ that our sins are forgiven, the saving grace of Christ. And we have the good news in Christ that He is not leaving us as abandoned children. Rather, He's coming into our life and He's changing us. This leads us to the third thing. Joy is also found in the strengthening grace in Christ. Now, automatically, someone can be saved. The moment we hear the gospel, we choose to believe or not believe. But if we believe, we become a new creature. D.L. Moody said this way, I believe a man may be as vile as hell itself one moment and be saved the next. That's the way it can be. We can be lost, and they trust in Christ. We become saved. We become a new creature, someone new. That's what God's grace does. But yet it does take a while to grow. Look with me in Philippians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is speaking about living the Christian life. He speaks about his own service. This is where he says in verse 21 of that first chapter, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He goes on to speak about whether or not he's ready to go to heaven to be with the Lord, which would be gain for him, but he knows that God wants him to be there to serve the people. So he's there to benefit them. But then in verse 25 he says this, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Notice that phrase, for your progress and joy in the faith. So there is a joy that happens, not instantaneously, but it happens because of the sanctifying work of the grace of God and the sustaining or the strengthening work of God. He enables us to grow in joy. And the longer we're saved, the more joyous we become. Now, this is a matter of our spiritual growth. And because it is by the grace of God, it's all equal. It's not by what we've attained or what was done for us. Rather, it is simply through faith, by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit within us, He is changing us and we can grow. So then nothing really limits God and nothing limits the amount of joy that we can have in Him. A group of tourists were traveling in Europe, and they're going from one little beautiful picturesque village to another, and you're on the bus and you forget where you are, of course, in those times. And they were like that. They had gotten confused with all the stories of people, great men and women who had lived and done different things. And they got off in a little picturesque town, beautiful, quaint looking, very attractive. They saw an old man sitting on a bench. And so they asked him, were any great men born in this town, born in this village? And he said, no, only babies. Now, think about it. You know some great Christians, I hope. People, you would say, that is a great Christian. You knew it because of their faith, their love, their dedication. And you looked at them and said, wow, what a life. Maybe you read a biography. Maybe it's someone you know. Maybe they're known by others. Maybe not. Maybe just someone you've known. You say, that is a great Christian. Well, friend, they were not born a great Christian when they were born the natural birth. And they were not born a great Christian when they were born in the new birth. They were a babe in Christ. The difference is they learned to grow. They learned to follow Christ and to grow. So we all need to grow. And if we feel we're limited, we have to realize it's not about us. It's about God. And if it was about us, we'd all be limited. But because it's about God, now we have a new reality. And God has no limits. God has no limits. So how do you grow in your faith? Let me just give you four suggestions. How practical things about how you can grow in your faith. The first is this. Confess all of your pride. The first thing I would say is get rid of your pride. Pride holds us back and defeats us more than any other thing, I believe. Get rid of your pride. Now, I say this to the church leaders, all those leadership. I have to start with myself. And secondly, for all the church staff and all those deacons and Bible study leaders, or you serve on a committee or whatever you do, however you serve, We all need to get rid of our pride. We have to avoid this. We really do. Because pride will tear us down. So confess it. This past few weeks, I've had two of my friends in ministry. They're not here in this town, but I've served with them. Or one of them I serve with. The other I serve in association with. But I know them. One I know better than the other, but I know them really both quite well. And they are both servants of God, and both of them have been pushed out of their churches. Both of them have lost their jobs in the last few weeks. And as we talk with them and just offer them a friendship and pray with them, this does happen. It happens too often. But as I understood the situation, in both those situations, they were awash with pride. It is filled. Both situations were filled with pride, and even my friends, who I love and respect, they also had a bit of pride in them. But that's, you see, churches that are troubled, and almost always it comes down to this issue: the leaders think they know it all, and they're unwilling. They think they have arrived and they have no need to grow. They are perfect in themselves, and they're right. And if you oppose them, you're wrong. And that's just pride. That's all it is human pride. And God cannot minister when there is pride in our heart. So the first thing we need to do, He can't minister in us or with us. First thing we need to do is absolutely confess our pride. The second thing is this, though. We need to trust in scriptural truth. Faith must have an object. You cannot believe in general. You cannot say, well, I believe. What do you believe in? Well, I just believe. Well, can you be more specific? Faith must have an object. I must believe in God. I must believe in Christ. I must believe in what the Scripture says. I must believe in the promises of Scripture. Too often we have some vague understanding of a promise in Scripture, but we say, where is that found? I can't tell you. Well, maybe it doesn't even exist in Scripture. Maybe you're claiming something that doesn't even exist. So go back and see what the Scripture says. For example, John 3:16 says if we believe in Him, that as many as believed in Him, they shall receive eternal life. So we can be confident that whoever's believed in Christ receives eternal life. We read in Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we can be confident, because the Scripture says so, that we are not condemned if we trust in Christ. And one passage after another, we look at it and say, this is what it says, and we take it to heart. The Apostle Peter wrote to in his first epistle, he said to the Christian he was writing to, he says, though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice. Rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, more than they could express, because they believed in Christ. Now, in Romans chapter 5, it's another great passage of Scripture. You want to choose a few verses to become familiar with. Romans 5 is the first 11 verses of that chapter are just great. But the first three says this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we also have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the promises. We rejoice in the expectation that everything He promised will come true. And it causes, it creates joy in our life. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, not because of our sufferings, but in the midst of our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And goes on to speak about the hope we have. Now, this is simple teaching from Scripture, and we trust in that, and we take it to heart. Well, have you learned the habit of taking the Scripture and just believing it and trusting in it? That's how we receive the grace gifts of Christ. That's how we receive this joy and peace of the Lord. Now, the third is this: submit yourself to the examination of the body of Christ. It says in James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Not just speaking of physical healing, or even, I believe, even physical healing mostly, I believe he's speaking about spiritual healing. And it takes the body of Christ coming together, confessing our needs, our weaknesses, to lift one another up and to strengthen one another. You have wounds you'd like to be healed of? Get together with some other Christians and look at the promises of God together. Last night we had a great dinner with some friends at the church, and it was great. Oipin, thank you for arranging the seating. She put all the men at one table and the women at the other. And we didn't ask for that, but it was good. So the men all talked among ourselves, the women talked among themselves, and we ordered. It was great food, great time. But one of the things that came up in the discussion, we talked about all the changes in society and technology, and how's that affect the church? You realize just even like 100 years ago, we didn't have this stuff. I mean, you didn't hear wonderful singing and music like you do today. And if you went to church and someone sang a solo, well, unless you lived in a city and went to the opera or you went to the symphony presentations, you wouldn't necessarily know that was really good or not. You would say, okay, well, it sounded good, but I have very little to compare it to. But today, goodness gracious, I mean, we have wonderful music. We hear all kinds of music today. We're very sophisticated. Poor guys like James is leading our music. I mean, this guy, he can't possibly please everybody. Our expectations are so high now, no matter what we do, say, well, I heard better music, better CDs, I heard better guys doing this, that. Yeah, you probably have. But that's the world we live in. Now, it doesn't only apply to James, it applies to me too. Because you can hear great preaching out there, right? You can go to YouTube and get good preaching. And right now media, you ought to hear even better preaching. You can say, well, man, I listen to these guys. One of my favorite preachers is Dr. David Jeremiah. I love the man. I've never met him, but I listen to him regularly. He's a fantastic preacher. Every time I listen to him preach, I thought, man, I don't know how to preach at all. He is a master of the art. And he is fantastic, builds me up. And so the question is, well, why do we need church anymore? Why don't we just stay at home and look at YouTube? Why don't we just stay at home and get a few CDs, and it's going to be better music they're going to hear up here? It probably will be. It's going to be better preaching they're going to hear up here? Probably will be. So why do we need the church? Well, what's the result of this is some type of artificial Christianity. The result is that it becomes depersonal. It's over there. It's not here. It's not with me in my life. And what we really need in our lives is a group of people that we can relate to, that speak our same language and know our same world, and they can tell us when we're messing up. We need that. We need someone who's going to be honest enough to say, I love you, brother, you're wrong, or you need to grow. I love you, sister, here's an area you need to grow. And if we don't have that here, what do we have? Well, that's why he says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We can experience the deep healing of God in a sanctified body coming together. This is what we need to do. Now, the fourth thing is this. Do it in verse. Get rid of your pride. Learn to live by faith. Trust in the promises of God. Submit yourselves to examination of the body of Christ. And the fourth one is this. Expect God to do more than we can ask or imagine. These are really like faith triggers. Just simply set God in motion. Whenever we believe Him, we open up the possibilities of God in our life. But it says in Ephesians 3:20, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us. There is a serendipitous reality to the work of God. You know that word serendipity. It means something more than what we expected. We asked for this, and God gave us this and this and this and this and this. We only asked for this, but it became a trigger. It became something that released the blessings of God in our life. We asked for peace. God, I need peace in my heart. And God gives us peace, but not only peace, He gives us patience. He gives us joy. He gives us love. He gives us many other grace gifts. This is the nature of God. That's what He says. We ask Him for what we think we need, what we think we want. But God gives us more than we could ever imagine. And that's the sustaining grace and power of God. Leroy Imes, in his book, great book, The Lost Art of Disciple Making, told a personal story. He and his wife were on vacation in Florida, and they were right in the middle of Orange Country. And they stopped for breakfast someplace, and they look out the window of the restaurant. They could see orange trees in any direction. Orange trees. And so they noticed orange juice was on the menu, so he ordered eggs and regular breakfast and orange juice. But the waitress came to him and she said, "Sir, I'm sorry, we cannot serve you orange juice because our machine is broken." He thought, this is incredible. They even had slices of orange on the plate to garnish the eggs. He said, "I know they have oranges in the kitchen." And I look out, everywhere I look, there's orange trees. But she's telling me, the machine is broken. He said, this is a parable of what happens to Christians. We have these little ideas in our minds. I need to hear this preacher. I need to get in the right mood. I need to have everything just perfect in my life before I grow. And we're like waiting for this super Christian producing machine to operate. And if I could just get in the mood, it'll all be okay and I can grow. But God's never limited by those things. What we need is His Word. We need His truth. We need His Spirit. And we have those every day, right? And we simply put our lives in His hands and trust and grow. I know right now in this congregation there are all kinds of things that people are dealing with. All kinds of things. And for some of us here, I think we have simply we've let the devil win. We've given up. We've quit growing. We've said, okay, I'm just going to have to accept this in my life. No, you don't. You don't have to accept failure ever. And whatever that issue is in your life, you don't have to stop and say, I'm going to stop growing right now. Some of you try to quit smoking for a long time, and you find yourself, I'm just going to have to accept this. No, you don't. You don't have to accept it. You just have to keep on trusting the Spirit. Say, Lord, I'm not going to quit. Some of you have been dealing this honestly with people. You said, this is the way I am. I can't tell someone the truth. I lie too much, but that's just the way I am. No, it doesn't have to be that way. You can tell the truth. You can learn to, I'm going to learn in the power of God, in His sustaining and His strengthening grace to grow past that. Whatever weaknesses there are in your life, whatever that weakness you're dealing with, I tell you that you do not need to limit God. God has no limitations. So if we're learning to stand in His strength, then we can trust Him to bring a full victory. What do you need to surrender to God? What's holding back your own joy and your own peace in Christ? Let's pray. Father, we pray that You bless us, Lord. We pray as we come to the closing of this service, Lord, we need to have a word from You that gives us hope, that You have given us Your saving grace through Christ, and You've given us Your sanctifying grace as we are in Christ, that we have a new nature. Lord, we pray especially this morning that we would have Your strengthening grace to keep on progressing, to keep on growing. And Lord, when we come across areas in our life where we're just weak, let us not be satisfied with that weakness. Let us not accept the unacceptable. But Lord, let us trust You that You're still at work in our life and You can bring us through. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You that You forgive lavishly, abundantly. But Lord, we thank You also that You give power, You give life, You give new directions. So we pray this morning that we would simply have Your grace that strengthens us for the journey ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.